Paul has spent a considerable time in the opening chapters of this epistle in giving an explanation to the Corinthians of what his ministry was, really in essence dealing with the nature and character of the gospel ministry in the church. And he has explained that ministry because there were those that were ready to criticize him, find fault with how he had conducted himself, and so he takes the time to explain what he had done, why he had done it, and really to give us an understanding of the calling that he had as a preacher of Christ, commissioned to carry the gospel to men. As we come to chapter 6, we move into a new section of the epistle where the apostle is especially going to give some attention to some vital matters of exhortation. Having explained what the ministry is about, he now, as it were, exercises that calling in a special sense and lays down some important instruction that was relevant to the circumstances of the Corinthian believers particularly. In chapter 6, he is emphasizing the need for Christian separation. This is the exhortation that he brings before them as one who is a minister of Christ, a servant of God in the gospel. He has this message to convey to them that there is a need to practice biblical Christian separation, as it is defined generally in the Word of God and in the verses that are found in this chapter. That is the plea, that is the substance of this chapter. He begins, and it's somewhat characteristic of Paul, he begins in the verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." And then he goes off at a little tangent, and he doesn't really come back to give us the plea that he is beseeching them to give attention to until he gets to verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." He has said in verse 11, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you." Again, he's still talking about beseeching and pleading. His mouth is open, but he only really gets around to actually putting down in words the theme that he has been building up to in verse 14. That is his plea. That is his beseeching. What he's beseeching them for: "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Obviously, before he gets to the substance of his exhortation, he has a great deal of things to say by way of preparation to build up to his theme. He doesn't just launch out and give them the substance of the exhortation right away, but he has something to say that will prepare the way for that exhortation. Various matters that he touches upon that will amplify in their minds the importance of what he gets around to saying in verse 14. That will condition their mind to grasp the significance of what he has to say in verse 14. I suppose even to this day, there are many Christians that were you to launch into a discussion of the basics of the doctrine of separation, they switch right off. They just switch off. The concept of separation is one that there is an instinctive reaction against in the human heart. The sinner resists it in his darkness. He does not want to separate from his sin and go to meet with Christ and to call upon Christ as his Savior. The depraved heart within, even the regenerate, resists the concept of separation. And so Paul, if you like, has to prepare the way so that he will condition their mind, that he will prepare the way for them to accept and listen to, and more than that, to respond to what he has to say in verse 14 on this particular subject. So it's important that he paves the way, builds up to the subject that he has in view in this passage. We look then at the first 13 verses that really cover the ground of preparing the way for the exhortation to be separate. We're going to do that just now as the first part of our study in this chapter. And we're going to look at the statements and the words of the Apostle Paul in these 13 verses that really build up to and prepare our minds and hearts to receive and to obey the command of God to be separate. First of all, the Apostle here makes a number of statements that establish his credibility in making this appeal. Now, in a sense, there is a continuing over into chapter 6 of some of the things that he has been saying in the previous chapters. He's establishing his credibility as a gospel minister, establishing his credibility and his authority to say what he has to say about separation. He establishes the authority of what he has to say by telling us a little more about himself and the ministry that God has called him to. In the verse 1, he begins his approach to the theme of separation by emphasizing that he is a co-worker with God. We then, as workers together with him, this is the role that he sees for himself. This is really the office that he occupies at this time. And on this basis, he's going to say to them, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, as a fellow worker with God. Now, obviously, there is a connection with the words at the end of chapter 5, where he had described himself as an ambassador for Christ, God working so directly and wonderfully through him as an ambassador, so that God himself spoke to those that Paul preached to. Now, he really keeps that thought in mind, and he says, we are fellow workers with God. We work with the Lord. And particularly in this matter, in exhorting God's people to be separate, he is seen to be as a worker with God. Now that means a number of things. When you think of the significance of what Paul is saying here, it means he has the authority of God to teach on the subject of separation. It means that he has the authority of God to insist that God's people have a duty and a responsibility not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, both in their personal life and in their ecclesiastical experience. There is not to be that joining with those that are ungodly, that joining with those who are not of the same spirit. And Paul invokes the authority of God for that particular statement and that doctrine. Many who reject the teaching of God's Word on the subject of Christian and biblical separation are oblivious to this fact, that it is a doctrine that has the authority of God upon it. It has the stamp of divine authority. And Paul claims that here. We, as workers together with him, I am pleading with you, as one who is doing the work of God, as one who is in the same work as God himself is in, I'm saying, be separate. Come out, separate from the unclean. Don't be yoked together with that, with anything that is contrary to God and his ways. Now, here is a wonderful thing, that in speaking these words, think of this significance of what he says. In speaking these words and insisting on the doctrine of separation, he is doing the same work as God himself does. This is God's work. This is what God is at work to produce in the lives of his people. Now that's something again that many lose sight of. Separation is of God. It is God who separates His people from that which is objectionable to Him. And Paul is saying, I am merely following on with God in this work. I am merely doing His work as a co-worker. It's His business. This is not something that Paul is just insisting on off the top of his head because he was personally inclined to accept this as being necessary to Christian living. This is the work of God that Paul was insisting upon. Separation is a work of God. And the preacher allies himself with God in his work when he insists upon preaching on this doctrine, as Paul does here. But the other side of that reality is that any preacher who either preaches against the doctrine of separation or doesn't insist upon it, as Paul does, is working contrary to God. It is God's work to separate His people. And as workers together with Him, we will insist upon that same separation. God separates His people from sin when He converts them. He separates them from the kingdom of darkness. He separates them from darkness to light, from guilt to righteousness. He separates them even as the day is separated from the night. God has separated His people. And we'll see a little more of that as we look at the second section of the chapter. But God is the author of separation. And we merely do His work and engage ourselves in His work and work with Him whenever we support and encourage the doctrine of separation. He is a co-worker with God. That's part of the credibility that he claims here in launching this exhortation. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, but come out from among them. Why? Because I'm doing the work of God. This is God's work. And Paul was allying himself with the Lord in it. Another aspect of his credibility in making this appeal is seen in the section of verses 3 right through to the end of verse 10, where he presents himself as a proven minister of Christ. He presents himself as one with long experience, long service in the work of the gospel, and more than that, as having come through so many, many tests and instances of being proved as the messenger and minister of God. These are the words of a man who has been proved to be a genuine preacher of God's word. That's what Paul is saying. These are not the words of a novice, not the words of a man who invents things as he goes along, but the words of a mature and proven servant of God with long experience in the work. In every conceivable circumstance, you look at the terms that he uses and the things that he describes. In every conceivable circumstance, Paul had been proved as the true servant of God, and therefore his words, his message, his ministry had been proved by God in all of these conditions and circumstances. He was a man to be listened to. He was a man to be heard. His words were to be taken on board because they were the words of a long-time servant of God who had been proved to be faithful in just about every conceivable circumstance in life. Look at the circumstances of adversity that he describes in verses 4 and 10. In all things approving are the ministers or servants of God. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, in all of these circumstances, Paul says, we've been proved to be the ministers or the servants of God. These are things that commend us. These are things that recommend our service and our message. He's been proved. And his message has been proved. He's been proved to be the servant of God, and he comes now to preach this doctrine as a proven servant of God. The doctrine of separation is to be embraced with that in mind. This is a doctrine that is here presented to the Corinthians as part of the proven, established service and ministry of Christ. He lists the graces that he has displayed in these various circumstances, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. In all of these various circumstances, he had shown himself to be the Spirit-filled, anointed minister of Christ, showing the fruits and graces of Christ in every circumstance that he had come into. And that character he now appeals to as an enforcement for the doctrine that he is about to set before them. In the second part of verse 8, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. In various opposing conditions, and from whatever perspective you care to look at Paul's life, in each of these conditions, he is to be seen as and listened to as the proved minister of Christ. God had set his stamp of approval upon him. And here is a message that carries that same stamp of approval. The word that relates to the necessity of God's people separating from the things that are referred to here is a word that God approves of. It is a word that will be linked with maturity, as we shall see, with stability in the Christian life and in Christian service. Paul emphasizes that even as he builds up to the statement of his theme in the verse 14. He's establishing the credibility and the authority of his message in these verses. Second thing that I'd like for us just to notice as he builds up to the exhortation to be separate, he makes a very telling point again at the beginning of this introduction in the verse 1. We beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now there's an underlying theme that's set out here in relation to the doctrine of separation, and it's this. A genuine work of grace will always condition the recipient of that grace to respond obediently to the call to separate. That's just simply to say that where grace is at work, separation will be practiced. We beseech you, receive not the grace of God in vain. And then if we skip over for the logical sense of the passage over the parenthetical material, we join that statement to the verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together. Where grace is at work, genuinely, truly at work, it will produce separation. Paul links these two ideas in this passage. Now he raises the sad reality that the grace of God may be received in vain. the grace of God may be received in vain. That is a possibility that he raises here in this statement. He's pleading with them. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. It's obvious it's possible then to do that. Now that's a concept, a statement, that we need to give some further explanation of. What does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? What does it mean for the grace of God to produce no effect? To produce only emptiness, no substance in the life? Well, I think that we can see two applications of the language here. In the first, it will apply to those circumstances where there is a false profession of faith. Where there is one who claims to be the object of the working of grace, and yet there is no substance. There is only an emptiness. It's what we could call an empty profession of faith. A claim to have been worked upon by grace, but there's no substance. That can easily be seen as receiving the grace of God in vain. Someone under the influence of the teaching of the gospel, making a false profession of faith, never really changed, never truly converted, grace not really at work at all, and the grace of the gospel that they've been exposed to has no effect. Has no effect. In Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 4 you have Paul used very similar terminology. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. There were those among the Galatians who had foolishly given heed to that false gospel of legal works being necessary in order to complete their salvation. Now Paul recognized that among the group that were being carried away with that false theology, there were genuine believers who were deluded. He recognized that, and he fights passionately for them in this epistle to get them turned back. But he also recognizes that there are those in that group that were never truly saved. And he's saying to them, Christ has become of no effect. Christ is useless to anyone who wants to have him on the basis of legal works. Christ is useless. As a savior, he's hopeless. He's useless. Never work. So long as the one who is seeking him wants to have him on the basis of their own work. Christ can do nothing for the one who wants to work his way to heaven. He has become of none effect. The grace of God in the gospel has no effect in the life of the one who wants to pursue salvation by their own works. You've fallen from grace, Paul says. The grace has become worthless. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 15. A similar group is in view, where the apostle here is addressing the oversight of the church, as is clear from the opening words of the verse, looking diligently, that's the exercise of spiritual oversight, looking diligently lest any man fail or fall from the grace of God. Again, the context is similar in the background, the book of Hebrews, only this time you have Jews going back to the old legal ways, rather than Gentiles being caught up in it as it was in Galatia. The gospel of grace and the grace of God can have no effect in those circumstances. Where there is a false profession of faith, the grace is empty, produces nothing. But there is also a lesser degree, a lesser sense in which the words can apply to those who are true believers. And the sad thing is that many people make very little use of the grace that God gives to them. Make very little use of the means of grace that God has appointed and provided for their benefit. They take no advantage of the favors that God has shown them. They make no progress. They don't grow. They don't develop. They're like someone sitting starving in a house in which there is plenty of food and supplies. The supplies are there, but they're not making use of them. Many of God's people are like that. They neglect worship, they neglect the scriptures, they neglect prayer, they neglect God's means of grace that He has appointed. And it's as if they receive the grace of God in vain. They sit under preaching, and they might as well never be there. They never listen, they never hear, they never advance, they never practice. Been received in vain. Now there is a need, obviously, for an urgent self-examination on this particular point. Paul pleads with them, "We beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." There is a diligence to be shown in the lives of those to whom God has been gracious to make best use of the grace that God has shown. Make the very most you can of the grace that God has shown to you. Be diligent, be earnest, be passionate for the Word, for prayer, for the Church of Christ, for the assembling of the saints, for the prayer meeting, for the Lord's table, for all of the means of grace that God has appointed. Let us be diligent. Let us show zeal for these things to make best use of the grace that God has shown. Here is a duty. There is a command from God here. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Let's state it in a positive sense. The grace that God gives you, use it, exercise it, employ it, develop it. And this simply equates with the concept of edification, of maturity, of growth. What is the Lord saying through Paul here? Simply, grow in grace. Develop, mature, be edified, make use of the grace that God has supplied. Don't sit and do nothing with it. Many Christians sadly find themselves in that awful position. But you know, ultimately that is the position of the false professor. You remember the man in the parable of the talents? He had received one talent, and what did he do with it? He went and buried it in the ground. He didn't do anything with it. And he had his portion with unbelievers when they went in the fulfillment of the parable, cast out into outer darkness with the unbelievers by the Savior in His judgment. To take the grace of God and do nothing with it is the mark of the unbeliever. But in this matter, sadly, it's very hard at times to tell God's people apart from the unbeliever, because so many have lapsed into the ways of the wicked and in the ways of the world. Do not neglect the grace of God that He has shown to you. Make best use of it. If God has given you 2 talents, make 2 more. If He's given you 5, make 5 more. That's what it means to be a good and a faithful servant. And Paul is emphasizing this here in the context. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Grow up, mature, develop. Now, the next thing, the next conclusion, that being the case, separation, as Paul defines it here, is an evidence of maturity and is an evidence of growth in grace. That is an evidence of making use of the grace of God, to be separated. Where grace is at work, where the resources of grace are being utilized diligently, there will be a separating from all that God demands we separate from in His Word. There will be that growing unto Him and away from all that is contrary to Him. making use of the grace of God leads to separation. A life that involves an empty profession or experience being devoid of making use of God's grace is a life that is always marked by the absence of separation. The one who's not separated from the world, not separated unto Christ, separated outside the camp, having left the unclean things and left false religion and false worship and compromised churches and all of these things that are going to be dealt with in the verses that follow. Where you see that integration as opposed to separation, that compromise as opposed to separation unto God and His ways, there you have an evidence of an empty Christian life. A life in which grace is not being utilized, in which grace is not being developed, in which there is no growth. Now the Corinthians had an interesting take on this particular subject. We looked at this when we worked our way through the first epistle. One of the Corinthian ideas was, because I am strong and because I am mature, I don't need to separate. I can go and sit in the idol's temple. I can sit with the heathen at their feasts. They had that perverted idea of what spiritual maturity was all about. Paul tells us the very opposite. Spiritual maturity separates. Spiritual childishness and ignorance, as displayed and referred to repeatedly in the first epistle by the Corinthians, always leads to that compromise and integration with the wicked, with the things of the world, and with compromised false religion. Maturity separates, immaturity compromises. That's the way that it is. Separation is an evidence of this growth in grace and the grace of God developing in our lives. In verse 2, the apostle gives us another interesting argument for separation as he builds up to give the exhortation. And in that verse, he is arguing upon the basis of what grace has actually accomplished for us. It's as if he takes a moment just to enlarge upon the grace of God that he has referred to in the previous line. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he hath said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, the statement that Paul makes there in verse 2 is a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 49 and the verse 8. And it's instructive to look at that verse. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation I have helped thee. In the context of Isaiah 49, these are the words of the Father to the Son, to Christ as the Messiah, to Christ as the Savior. And by using them in the context that he does here, I believe Paul really wants us to think of the grace of God in a particular way. It is that grace of God that looks upon us in Christ and listens to us and hears us in Christ. The hearing in Isaiah 49, I have heard thee, is the Father hearing the Son. The acceptance is the Father accepting the Messiah. That is how I am accepted with God. Remember that in the background here, toward the end of chapter 5 particularly, Paul has been developing that doctrine of our union with Christ. We died in Him. We live in Him. Therefore we are new creatures. Old things have passed away. Well, that union with Christ is still in view here. There is the epitome of the grace of God God accepts me in Christ. When I address God through Christ, He hears me. God has heard them. He has heard them in Christ. And now they must listen to Him. Where that grace has been at work, and in Christ we have been reconciled with God and brought to Him, and He has heard our prayer and heard our cry and delivered us from sin and brought us into the experience of salvation and into the experience of His help and His deliverance for Jesus' sake, that creates an obligation. If God has heard you for Jesus' sake, then you have an obligation to hear Him. You have an obligation to listen to His exhortations. Here is an argument, a really a powerful argument, for the matter of separation. Did God hear you when you cried? Well, did He? You now know something about the day of salvation. You now know something about that day, of that time of being accepted with God. In Christ we have access to the Father. He hears us through Him. And as surely as Christ listens to the Father, if we are in Him, we must listen to the Word and to the voice of God, even when it urges us to be separate. That's a voice that we must listen to. If God has been gracious to you in hearing your cry in Christ, then in Christ you must listen to His Word, even when it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. One final thought that I'd like to leave you with, and that's this. Separation, as Paul defines it here for the Christian, is always an expression of Christian love. That seems paradoxical. It is something that most people would deny outright, raise the doctrine of separation today among an average sample of professing Christians, and immediately you will be accused of promoting hatred. Separation, they tell us, has nothing to do with the doctrine of Christian love. We've got to love everybody and we've to embrace the perverted, wicked notion of love that many advocate today. Separation is, in fact, one of the highest expressions of biblical Christian love. Look at verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also. Verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. The call to separation that Paul issues here is made in love. Our mouth is open to you. We're pleading with you. He uses the expression in verse 11, our heart is enlarged. It was an evidence of His love to them that He called upon them now to be separate. You can understand as a mother or a father how it is the expression of the highest form of parental love to call your child to separate itself from the place of danger. To separate itself from being too close to the fire or too close to the edge of something that they're going to fall off. In love, you say, come away. Get away from that. Put distance between yourself and the fire. It'll burn. Paul is impressing upon these believers as he builds up to tell them, God's will for you is that you be separated from certain things. He reminds them, even as he builds up to that, listen, I'm speaking to you in love. My heart is enlarged to you. It's because I love you that I'm telling you this. He's pleading with them. His mouth is open. His heart is enlarged. He's speaking with fullness and with passion and love for them. Be not unequally yoked together. It's not a statement of hatred. It's not a statement that proceeds from a heart that is filled with an intense dislike of people. A heart that's absent and empty of Christian love. No, it's the very opposite. And Paul would remind them of that. In connection with the same idea, it is obvious from Paul's words that the call to separation had become necessary only because of a restriction upon the Corinthians' love. They find themselves now in a circumstance where Paul has to say to them, it's time to separate. It's time to come out from among the unclean. Now, make the connection between these two ideas. He's saying you're in a situation spiritually where you need to separate from certain things. And then he also says in verse 12, ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. That's simply an idiomatic way of saying your love is restricted. Your love is restrained. Your love has failed. You're not demonstrating Christian love the way you should demonstrate Christian love. And those two things go together. The failing of love on their part. The failing of Christian love. The growing cold in their heart as far as Christian love was concerned had led them into a place where Paul now said, you have to separate. The need for separation had arisen, therefore, because of the failure of their love. Where Christian love fails, separation becomes necessary. It is a call, this call to separation, that can only be obeyed as Christian love is developed and increases again. This is what made the difference in the Corinthians' experience. Their love grew cold. They went back into a situation that Paul says, you've got to separate from. And the words also indicate that they would only respond obediently to this exhortation as they were also enlarged. Verse 13. Now, for a recompense in the same. In other words, if you want to love me the way I love you, to recompense that love, to return that love, then you will separate. Be ye also enlarged. For a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. If they're going to love with that Christian love that is the love of a child for a heavenly father, if they're going to be enlarged in their heart and the restrictions and the restraints on their love and their spiritual affections are going to be done away with, they're going to separate. The two things go together. Increasing in love, not being unequally yoked. Separation is energized by love for God and for His truth, for His word, for His people. It's a love for all that God loves. And the more of that love that is in our hearts, the more we will separate from that which God hates. that which God detests, there will be a readiness to distance ourselves from it. Biblical separation is not due to the absence of Christian love, but due to its presence, to its development, its growth, and its enlargement. And in these ways, Paul prepares the hearts and minds of the Corinthians as they come to consider the doctrine that is set out in the second half of the chapter. We're going to come back to it and look at that next time. But as they consider that, their minds have been prepared for that consideration by the points of emphasis that he has made by way of introduction. This is a credible, proven, authoritative word from God. This is what it means to grow in grace and not to have an empty experience. This is what it means to love with the love of God in the heart. To be enlarged, to be inflamed, will be to separate. May the Lord help us to bear these things in mind, and as we return to the subject, to be conditioned at heart to receive the exhortation the Apostle gives.